Amen. Well, shall we confess our faith together this morning using the Apostles' Creed, which I'm sure most of us are very familiar with. It begins with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and that alone is encouragement for us. But let's confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed. Let's say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his ongoing provision to us as a church. Let's give thanks for that before we get to the sermon. Let's pray together. Our heavenly, holy, righteous, heavenly Father, as we sit here this morning in this beautiful day, we're thankful that you have provided a chapel for the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for the blessing for us to be able to give our tithes and offerings to you. And we thank you that despite unprecedented circumstances in the last year and a half, that you have continued to provide for us as a church. And so we give you thanks and pray for your ongoing provision for the work of the gospel here, we ask. So we give you thanks now in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, shall we turn to the book of Acts chapter 8 this morning? The book of Acts chapter 8. And we continue in the series of Acts. And the title of the sermon this morning is Good News and Joy in Samaria. Good News and Joy in Samaria. And so we'll hear the Word of God first of all from Acts chapter 8 verse 1 to 25. It's a real turning point now in the book of Acts, the gospel beginning to spread now beyond Jerusalem. Let's hear the Word of God. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wicked of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, if we remember the background to this passage, we're left stunned. Why are we left stunned? It's because Stephen, that godly deacon, lies dead on the ground. He was stoned to death for heralding the truth of God. And this connecting sentence between the previous chapter and the chapter I've read, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." And that execution was the execution of godly Stephen. And Saul was approving of this. And it reminds us of what Jesus said at the very beginning of the book of Acts. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But yet what we read in the story here is that Stephen is a witness in dying as a martyr. He's testifying as he's dying. And what does he say in front of Saul of Tarsus? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What else does Saul hear? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And so here we read from what Luke gives us in the book of Acts. Luke writes the narrative here, but he's not the one that's orchestrating the narrative. Who is orchestrating the narrative? It's God Almighty. It's the Son of God in heaven who's orchestrating all the events and the spread of the gospel. And what we find here from Acts chapter 8 is that there's a catalyst. You know what a catalyst is when, you know, something is... like sodium, you put sodium on water. If you remember chemistry classes, it'll just bounce all over the water because once it hits that water, it starts reacting. And here, the catalyst is this persecution, this martyrdom, this death of Stephen, so that the program of the church can continue. What's the program of the church? It's for the gospel to spread beyond Jerusalem to other parts of the world. And in this case, it's the Samaritans, who most of the Jews despised, even hated them. But God doesn't. God has an elect people among the Samaritans. And so God uses persecution here, this catalyst to spread the gospel. And so we may not understand the ways of God and what God uses as a catalyst. The 12 apostles were bearing witness in Jerusalem, but we've got three headings for us from chapter 8 for us to look at this morning. The first is Philip the deacon. That's the first heading for us. Philip the deacon. This is not Philip the apostle. The apostles are left in Jerusalem. This is Philip the Greek-speaking deacon who's now going to be preaching the gospel, the good news, to the Samaritans. Our second heading is Simon. But that's not Simon Peter. It's a different Simon. It's Simon the magician. Simon the magician. And our third heading is Peter and John, the apostles. Peter and John, the apostles. So let's start with our first heading, which is Philip the deacon. Or we may say Philip the deacon preaching in Samaria. We've said this catalyst for this gospel expansion is the death of Stephen. And it leads in verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution. Not simply a persecution, but a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. What does persecution mean? Persecution means systematic harassment against the church, and no doubt that Saul was at the center of it. As a result of this, the church was scattered. It says here, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I'm showing my age here. I remember as a kid playing with something called marbles. Most of you probably don't even know what marbles are. But you'd have a bag of marbles, and you know, if you got fed up, you could throw all the marbles on the floor, and they would just scatter. But the difference is between marbles and here is that people are not just randomly scattered all over the place. The scattering is by the divine providence and hand of Almighty God. Salt and light is being scattered all over the place, so the name of Jesus is going to new parts. How would you and I even think if God caused a great persecution to happen upon the church in Britain so that we're scattered? But here we see there's great lamentation because devout men in verse 2, they bury Stephen. They made a great lamentation over him. But verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. There are mothers here, it says, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Could you imagine? Imagine leaving this chapel today to find a madman, Saul of Tarsus, entering into your home and dragging you and your husband off to prison because you've been worshipping God. So this was a vicious persecution. And it says in verse 4, now those who were scattered. But let me just say one thing, that persecution is necessary at different seasons in the church. It's what Jesus promised will happen. It's necessary, but persecution is never enjoyable. Persecution is necessary, but it's never enjoyable. Some Christians today, they almost think, well, what we need in the midst of spiritual decline in this country, if we only have a vicious outbreak of persecution, that'll wake us up. That would no doubt be true. But it's important to know that persecution through the history of the church doesn't always lead to spiritual growth. In North Africa, persecution happened and the church was snuffed out. But here we see that persecution, it led to God spreading the name of Jesus and the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we get these verses where the writer of Hebrews reminds those Jewish Christians and says, but recall the former days. And he's referring to days like this in Acts chapter 8. Recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and hard affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. But you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, think of this, the writer of Hebrews says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves at a better possession and an abiding one. He says, you used to be so, shall we say, fired up for Jesus and for the good news of the gospel. It doesn't matter what came against you, you were prepared to endure it. And then he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do not throw away your confidence. Could that be a word of encouragement for us all today? Is there anyone who's thrown away their confidence in the gospel, or your confidence in the gospel has grown dim? Do not throw away your confidence. Now, it says in chapter 8 and verse 4, a really key verse for us. What does it say? It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, on face value, it looks as if everyone's preaching. Everyone in the church is preaching, and then Philip's preaching specifically. But it's where, in this case, the Greek language can help us, because there's a distinction made between the people who were scattered and went about preaching, and Philip who went down and proclaimed. Philip is proclaiming the message of the gospel publicly as a herald, whereas the people are scattered evangelizing the gospel and the name of Jesus. So there's a distinction here found in chapter 8 and verse 4, which is important for us to see that distinction. And so Christians went about evangelizing wherever they went. They were unashamed to talk about the name of Jesus. And then we could ask ourselves the question, are we seeking opportunities to evangelize the name of Jesus? Seeking opportunities, which don't always come, but to be praying for opportunities to spread the name of Jesus Christ. But that's different to what Philip is doing, as we see now in verse 4. This first heading is Philip the deacon. And it says, and Philip went down in verse 5 to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, notice this, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many. And then it says, so there was much joy in that city. What a wonderful verse. Philip is preaching the word of God to the Samaritans, and there's much joy in the city, but it says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. So it wasn't simply preaching, you know, in a high street and a crowd just walking past and couldn't care less what you're saying. But this was Philip going to prepared ground to preach the word of God. And we know, as we'll refer to in a moment, in John's gospel, John makes specific reference to this Samaritan woman. Would you remember that Samaritan woman? We'll come back to her in a moment. She'd been evangelizing in Samaria and preparing the moment for this day. So people were hearing the preaching that Philip heralds the gospel, the good news. But people are paying attention to what's being said. Why is that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to get people to pay attention to the Word of God. And as a result of them paying attention with one accord, it says here, there was much joy in that city. What a wonderful truth this is. Our first heading is Philip the deacon, Philip preaching the good news. And the good news produces joy. And what a reminder that is. So as we have the Lord's Supper this morning, I'll bring a word of exhortation. The Lord's Supper is a display of good news. And that joy should be connected to the reception of the good news. We have a certain family member who is in a relationship with somebody, and he's recently come to know Christ. And And he's so excited about studying Mark's gospel and reading the Bible, getting to church and so forth. And it's so wonderful to see that infectious joy. But we're to go on with joy. The good news brings us joy. And we see the writer of Hebrews reminding the people and saying, you were persecuted and you received that persecution with joy. And so we're to begin with joy, but continue with joy until we enter into heaven. And heaven is a world of joy. So if you're sitting this morning saying, I've lost my spiritual joy, then that can be a prayer for you and me. For you and me to come before the Lord and say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of the good news of salvation. So that's the first heading. Philip's preached the gospel. There's great joy in the city. And then the next heading is Simon the magician, which begins with one of two buts in verse 9. It says, but there was a man, the second heading, Simon the magician, but there was a man. And so Luke, of all the people that hear the gospel, he focuses on this man, Simon. You may have think, well, come on, Luke, why do you want to focus on Simon? Surely you can pick out one of a convert who's a real great example to us. Well, Simon turns out to be an example, but for all the wrong reasons. He says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. So far, so good. Wonderful. An occult worker's got saved. Or has he? We'll find out. He amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. And that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And now a second but in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we've seen that Luke is drawing attention now to this man, Simon the magician, who on paper appears to be a dramatic convert. But as we'll find out from the story, there's more to learn. It says he believed. It says he was baptized like the rest were baptized. And he continued with Philip. It sounds good. He's continuing like a disciple does. But he's continuing for all wrong reasons, which we'll find out in a moment. So what we learn from this, and the church in every generation needs to be reminded of this, because I've been a Christian now for decades, and several times there's been someone really well known who's seemingly come to know the Lord, and then the church seemed to have thrust them out immediately into the limelight. I'm not even going to mention the names of some of the people that I've heard of being so-called saved who I've not heard anything of for decades. And even if someone well known is saved, they're no more saved than anybody else. And if anything, they need protecting, which I don't think is the main message here in Acts 8. But we shouldn't be carried away by someone famous, well-known, being saved, because here Simon the magician was famous, he was well-known. He practiced magic, he amazed people, he seems to have come to know the Lord, he's been baptized. He was an influential person. But our focus is not on people, it's on good news. It says in verse 12 that Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God. That's where our hope and attention is to be. It's the good news about the kingdom of God. And so Simon here, who had been, his whole life had been committed to a quest for illegitimate occultic power, and he's gripped with what's happening for all the wrong reasons. And as we look at chapter 8, we're thinking, well, this is really good news, the gospel coming to Samaria, and yet Simon the magician seems to mar the testimony of the gospel. Well, does he? Well, we remember in John chapter 4, it's the last gospel to be written, and we're going to heading in a moment as we're looking at Peter and John. John was there in Samaria at the well. Remember the well incident? And the woman at Samaria and how she was brought to a saving knowledge by Christ himself. John was there and he gives almost a whole chapter devoted to that incident. And you think, well, can't we focus on a really good convert? Well, no, the Holy Spirit's inspired Luke to write the book of Acts, and he emphasizes Simon the magician because there's lessons for us in the church to think about. Here is a man who seemingly believes, he's been baptized, he continues to follow the apostles, but he's doing so for all the wrong reasons. He's what we call a false professor. And so we're never saved simply by a general believing and then being baptized or even following apostles. We are saved only through Jesus Christ, embracing that gospel, that good news. People come and people go, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Simon the magician. And so we'll come back to this in a moment as we come to our third heading, which is Peter and John, the apostles. And so that's our third heading. Again, we'll come back to Simon in a moment. In verse 14, look at Peter and John, the apostles. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." As we've already reminded ourselves of this woman at the Jacob's well in John 4, she made this famous phrase. I heard a sermon on this once. It's this: "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And I heard a sermon, I think it was in Deptford in London years ago, and the title was "Come See a Man." And I don't know how many times the preacher repeated, "Come see a man," but I've never forgotten the sermon. "Come see a man," the woman said, "who told me all that I ever did." But let's focus on that for a moment. Come see a man. Let's focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus, the head of the church, the one who laid down his life to save sinners. Come see a man. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified upon the cross, who was nailed to the tree. Come see a man who was buried in the grave. And on the third day, come see a man. Well, you can't anymore because he's no longer in the grave. He's been raised from the dead. And this is the good news of the gospel. What a wonderful message we have. We know that not everyone in this world is thrilled with this good news, but those who have been drawn by the Lord, they are. They pay attention to this message because it's the most important message you can ever hear. Peter and John, the news comes to Jerusalem, and the apostles hear that Samaria has received the word of God. By the word of God here, it means the message of the good news. So what we find is the phrase "the word of God" is used in the Bible, perhaps in a more expansive way than we maybe use it. Often when we refer to the word of God today as evangelical Christians, we generally mean we're referring to the Bible, which is true. That's one of the uses of the phrase "the word of God." But it's not the only use. Here, the word of God refers to the good news of the gospel that comes from the written word of God, But so we need to be reminded that they're hearing that the good news of that Samaria had received the word of God. But in verse 15, it says they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what do we make of this? We'll stop there for a moment, because what we find happens here is a unique event. It's something of a Samaria Pentecost. And the apostles are endued with power from Christ, so that they actually go down and actually lay hands on the Samaritans for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we only see it one more time that happens, which is actually when the gospel then comes to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit's poured out again and one of the apostles is involved again. But where does that leave us today? Because people, it's one thing to believe the Bible. It's another thing to rightly interpret the Bible. And some people say, well, we've got a precedent here. We've got an example that when someone puts faith in Christ, they need a second blessing to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to be received through the laying on of hands. But that's not the case anymore, because this is a one-off event that Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that there's a unique event on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem. There's a unique event here that the apostles Peter and John come down to Samaria. They lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit, like a Samaritan Pentecost. And then we'll find later on, when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, one of the apostles is involved again. But thereafter, an apostle is no longer needed for the administration of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, where would we be left with today? We'd be saying, well, you know, how can we have an apostle to lay hands on us when they've all died? And the fact is, this is a different phase of the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But nonetheless, guess who's gripped by this, thinks it's fantastic? Simon, his ears are pricking up, his eyes are fixed on Peter and John. He can't get enough of this. Why? He sees this is power that they have. And it says here in the Word of God, verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What do we learn here? By their fruits you shall know them. A tree is known by its fruits. This man's never repented in the first place. He's just carrying on with a quest for illegitimate power. He thinks he can buy this gift with money, and then I'll be impressing people in Samaria when Peter and John have gone. This man is corrupted. He's never been brought to a true saving knowledge of Christ. He's been baptized, but he's not saved. He's following the apostles, but he's not saved. He's only interested in it for himself. And what do the apostles do? They speak chilling words to this man, Simon. They say this, but Peter said to him, and remember, Peter had only recently, in the book of Acts, been recorded, he'd spoken words to Ananias and Sapphira, and they'd dropped dead. And now what's he going to say? He says, may your silver perish with you. Can you see how different this is to that lame man who got healed in the temple? Remember that. And how Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give unto you. But what does Simon hear? May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. But he's not left without hope, because the apostle says, repent. Repent means to turn away from wickedness. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, interestingly, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, we learn of a sin on the ninth commandment called simony. I don't know if you've ever come across that in the Larger Catechism. It deals with this sin called simony, and it's based on what this man does here. The sin of simony is thinking that you can gain spiritual advantage with the use of money. This man, Simon, thinks he can buy the gift of imparting the Holy Spirit by offering the apostles money. And Peter says, no. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. And so Simon is firmly rebuked for his quest of this sin called simony, offering the apostles money. But throughout the history of the church in 2,000 years, people at times have gained great spiritual advantage with the use of money. And, you know, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church on a big scale. Of course, that's happened there with kings and princes, and no doubt Henry VIII, you know, many people. But it's a sin in the church where people think they can get advantage because of money, or they give a large gift, therefore they should be given preferential treatment and so forth. But we must never lose sight of the chief and predominant point here of the good news of the gospel. And therefore, we need to be focused that this man, Simon the magician, is especially given to us, because Peter says in verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And then how does he respond? Does he repent, Simon? No. He says this, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." He's not repentant whatsoever. And so therefore in the church there will be false professors. It doesn't mean that everybody's a false professor. Not everybody is a Simon the magician. But there will be false professors. Remember what we sang earlier on. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is not built on our baptism. We thank God for our baptism, whether you've been baptized as a child, as an infant, or as an adult. It's a valid sacrament. But our hope is not built on that. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So as we conclude this morning, what do we learn to conclude and to finish off this morning? The first thing is the reminder again of the necessity of the public proclamation of the good news. Though evangelism by all of us as individuals is important, nothing can replace the public proclamation of the good news by authorized messengers. I know Philip was a deacon, and these were unusual times, but he was anointed by God to preach the good news. And so gospel extension has to involve the public proclamation of the good news. Secondly, we can't avoid the responsibility that we all have to evangelize, to spread the love and of God through the knowledge of the truth of God to other people. And here, persecution was used by the Lord to scatter Christians. They were scattered out of their comfort zone. They were scattered out of their comfort zone. And as they did, they went preaching, evangelizing the word of God. Another lesson for us, as we've mentioned, is already, but that Simon was an example of a false professor. And that all the signs and seals of the covenant are no guarantee that we're in the covenant. We're going to have the Lord's Supper and communicant members, you know, welcome to the table and so forth. But eating and drinking the Lord's Supper is not what saves us either. It's through Jesus Christ. And so the sin of simony, which we find in the larger catechism, Simon thought he could buy spiritual gifts for his own promotion. And the danger has always been over 2,000 years and before in the Old Testament of those with significant wealth, not all of them, but sometimes thinking they could buy influence or fame in the church. But finally, as we close this morning, it's with the certainty of the promise of God. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And, well, let me just turn back to Acts 1, 8 and let me read it. It says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what we've heard about this morning is another step towards the end of the earth, which is where you and I are standing or sitting this morning. We can give thanks for the gospel going to Samaria, because it had to go to Samaria before it could go to the ends of the earth. And we're not the only place at the ends of the earth. Hilltop Chapel is not the furthest away from Jerusalem. But the gospel, as we hear the word of God this morning, the gospel has come to Sheffield and has been here for centuries. And so we rejoice in this continued spreading of the gospel. And it will continue to spread in every generation and in all those different nations until the end will come. And the end will come when Jesus Christ returns. And he will return. He says he will return.